Brothers and sisters, we've been going through the book of Leviticus, and we have transitioned now into a new part of this book. And if you happen to have your Leviticus study guides, they're going to be helpful. You look at that outline of the book at the beginning, you can see that we've transitioned into a place where we're not talking primarily about the sacrifices and offerings that God required of His people anymore. We're going to look at that group of people responsible for offering them. This points us to one of the differences in the naming of the book of Leviticus in Hebrew and in Greek and in English as well. In Hebrew, the name of this book is literally just the first phrase that opens the book, "and he called." We've seen many times that that points us to this initial aspect of salvation and of worship, that God must call us and we must respond. Well, the Greek way that this book was named, it was given a different name in the Greek translation, is Leviticon. What it calls attention to is a specific tribe of Israel, the tribe of Levi. That's the third-born son of a man named Jacob, or Israel, and all of the people who flowed from him as his offspring. Turns out that the priests who were given the responsibility of offering these sacrifices on behalf of Israel came from this tribe of Levi. We look at the matter before us today, it might be surprising for you to learn that a story of redemption is actually being told from Genesis all the way to Leviticus. This tribe of Levi was kind of like the black sheep of the family. As we're going to see in a little bit, we'll tell their story. They had many reasons to doubt that they had any favor with the Lord at all. This ordination ceremony that we're about to read about is a powerful statement of the Lord to this family, that they have a special calling, a very unique calling, that for 1,500 years before Christ would come, they would represent Christ Himself. The events that we're about to read about in Leviticus 8, they are actually simultaneous with the events in Exodus 40. When the tabernacle is finally erected, the priesthood is also ordained and God fills His house for the first time. So in a certain respect, we're going back in time in terms of the narrative of the Old Testament. And let us keep that in mind as we read this scripture before us. I'm going to first ask you all to bow your heads with me, and we're going to ask the Lord to give us understanding from the Word. Bow your heads. Mighty God, we often have trouble believing that we have any sort of special calling and that Your saving grace, much less Your providential kindness, is on us. Lord, we, like the tribe of Levi, when we look at ourselves in our past, in our sin, have every reason to doubt that You would favor us with any special kindness at all. Lord, we come therefore to this passage with the need to be lifted up. Pray, God, that as we read about this ordination ceremony, Lord, we would reflect on the reality that we have been baptized, that we would reflect on what that means, and that we would leave worship today with this great confidence that Your hand is on us, not just in the age or the world to come in eternity, but even now in the present, in the midst of crisis. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll open your Bibles with me and turn to Leviticus chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 36, the entire chapter. And then when we're finished, we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. So please, follow along with me. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do." Then Moses and Aaron and his sons, they had come near and washed them with water. He put the tunic on them and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. He then placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and Thummim. He also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban, at its front, he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Next, Moses had Aaron's sons come near and clothed them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Next, Moses slaughtered it and took the blood and with his finger put some of it around on the horns of the altar and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. He also took all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys and their fat, and Moses offered it up in smoke on the altar, but the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse he burned in the fire outside the camp, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses slaughtered it and sprinkled the blood around on the altar. When he had cut the ram into its pieces, Moses offered up the head and the pieces and the suet in smoke. After he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. He also had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear, and on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood around on the altar. He took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys and their fat and the right thigh. From the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took 1 unleavened cake and 1 cake of mixed bread mixed with oil and 1 wafer and placed them on the portions of fat and on the right thigh. He then put all these on the hands of Aaron and on the hands of his sons and presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and offered them up in smoke on the altar with the burnt offering. They were an ordination offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord. Moses also took the breast and presented it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, "Boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and eat it there together with the bread which is in the basket of the ordination offering, just as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. The remainder of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn in the fire. You shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled, for he will ordain you through 7 days. The Lord has commanded to do as has been done this day to make atonement on your behalf at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord so that you will not die. For so I have been commanded. Thus, Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning,
seated.
We just read about the ordination of a special family from the tribe of Levi. I'm going to tell you a little bit about this family because they're an unlikely candidate to be God's priests, representative of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, this is a highly dysfunctional family. Let me begin with the story of Levi. His father was a man named Jacob, who labored for 7 years for a man named Laban in pursuit of a particular bride by the name of Rachel. Now, if this doesn't smack of dysfunction, it turns out on the night of his wedding, at the point at which the wedding would be consummated in the evening, after Jacob had perhaps had too much to drink, we find that his bride is switched on him by his father-in-law. We find that he wakes up in the morning saying, "This is not Rachel whom I married, this is rather Leah, her sister, whom I had no intention to marry at all." Turns out that he has to work for 7 more years. That's 14 years of his life for this father-in-law to finally obtain Rachel as his bride. This tells us something already about the dysfunction of this family called Israel. It's a family comprised of one husband and two wives. And as we'll see in the course of things, to produce 12 children, this one man ends up having those children with 4 different women, not just these 2 sisters who have become his wives, but in fact, their maidservants as well, who were his concubines. Where does Levi fit into this picture? Well, he fits in as the 3rd son of the less favored wife, Leah. It turns out that Leah was able to give birth to children, whereas Rachel was barren. The third child of Leah is this Levi. His name literally means attached. The name that she chose for this son actually comes out of her rivalry for her sister. She says, "Perhaps now that I've given my husband 3 kids, perhaps then he'll be attached to me." Levi comes into the world as a prayer. A prayer of but one wife in a dysfunctional family that her husband might have a deep attachment to her. It shouldn't be surprising, therefore, that we learn that this young man, Levi, being reared in such a chaotic context, would actually grow up to become a mass murderer and a grand thief. How many of you knew this about Levi? That he was a mass murderer and a grand thief? When did he first shed blood? The answer surrounds his sister Dinah. His sister Dinah happened to be seduced by a man named Shechem. I want to emphasize that it's seduction in view when I read this verse and not something more heinous. It says in Genesis 34, 2-3, "When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her," that's Dinah, "he took her and lay with her by force." Now, that's strong language. But when you read the next verse, it puts it in context. It says, "He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her." That sort of language about his affection for her, speaking tenderly to her, doesn't work very well with a sort of forced act of intimacy. The picture is that Hamor is a prince in his people and in his clan. That he seduced Dinah so that she would sleep with him before they had been wed. And this was considered to be a shameful act. Shechem's father, Hamor, humbly negotiates with Jacob, or Israel, and his sons, confessing that it was a mistake what his son had done, and he begs Dinah's hand in marriage. In fact, he offers hospitable relations to this neighboring tribe, this people of Israel, and he agrees that as a bridal payment for this woman to marry his son, that he would do anything that Jacob asked. Jacob, seeing the opportunity for evangelism, believe it or not, asks him to circumcise his entire clan. That was the Old Testament equivalent in many ways to baptism. It was a way of identifying oneself with the people of God. And believe it or not, Hamor and Shechem agreed to do this. And it was excellent in the moment for what it was, a combining of 2 tribes, not just in 1 marriage, but in a common religion. Well, After the people of this tribe, in fact, an entire city of men had become circumcised. 3 days later, when you would still be hurting from the procedure that had been done, Simeon, the secondborn to Jacob, and Levi descend upon the city and murder every single male present. We don't know exactly how many men were killed, but they don't stop there. They go on to loot all of their wealth, their herds, their wives, and their little ones, ironically, feeling that their sister had been mistreated by being seduced, they themselves take into captivity all of the wives and children of this city and of this people. The result of this is that Jacob curses these two boys. He's immediately distressed at their belligerence in the moment, but at the end of his life, when an old man might traditionally bless his sons and daughters in one way or another, when it comes to Simeon and Levi, listen to what Jacob says. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. If you don't understand those final words, what's being communicated here is that these men, particularly Levi, will never have an inheritance of land all his own. This would raise distressing questions for you in agrarian society that they lived in as to how you might survive. If you can't own or possess land, how might you live? Well, the story stops there as regards Levi. We don't know what he thought or how he dealt with this curse. What we do know is that the people of Israel end up descending into Egypt. This is where so many people have a more explicit Bible knowledge than perhaps elsewhere. We know the story of the Exodus. Several generations later, we read that they are now in captivity in a land in which they were once welcomed, the 12 tribes of Israel, Levi included. And do you know who God chooses to serve as the deliverer of the people of Israel? A man named Moses from the tribe of Levi. A most unlikely hero. You know that Moses, after he gets expelled from Egypt, or rather, he has to flee Egypt, he goes to the land of Midian. It's funny, he doesn't go to the land of Canaan. Maybe it's because he knew. He knew, due to the curse that had been spoken by his great-great-great-grandfather, that he would have no inheritance in that land. But Moses sees the burning bush where the Lord speaks to him and tells him to go back into Egypt and to deliver his people. You know the story of the 10 plagues. You know the story, perhaps, of the Passover Eve. You know that Moses led the people through the Red Sea and that food was given to God's people from heaven. You probably even know that after the 10 commandments were given, God's people made a golden calf. And listen to what happens when the people lapse into idolatry. In Exodus 32, we read this. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. You know what's remarkable? Levi, after many generations, his sons, his clan, his family, they're still killers. They're still killers. But a transformation has happened, and this might sound like a strange phrase, but Levi is not just a mass murderer, he has now become God's killer for his holy purposes. For the remainder of their lives, this tribe of Levi is going to have blood on their hands and blood on their robes. They will be the priestly people who bring God's offering to the tabernacle, or rather, when it is brought, facilitate the offering to the Lord. We read, actually, that the entire tribe of Levi is taken in place of Israel's firstborn sons that were spared during the Passover meal. God says, instead of dedicating those sons to me to be priests whom I spared, give me the whole tribe of Levi. And instead of being given any particular inheritance in the land, they have 48 Levitical cities. Cities throughout the land where no doubt a synagogue service took place every Lord's Day. And the tribe of Levi were, every Sabbath day back then, but where the tribe of Levi functioned as the ministers. Trinitas, I hope you can see an incredible story of redemption here that has taken place. God did all of this on purpose. I want you all to know that God picked the least expected tribe so that we'd be taught to not rely so heavily on our own expectations, our own ideas. Is it not obvious that He picked the worst of sinners so that we would never doubt God's power to save us? He picked the worst of sinners to be the tribe that facilitated every offering for our sin. Isn't it clear as well that God turned a curse into a blessing? This tribe who was cursed to never own land of their own or any major portion of the land of Canaan were rather given in that stead, given the ministry of being in God's house. Notably, our God redirected the very worst of human dispositions to His glory. This is incredible. Tribe prone to wielding the sword. They will never put that sword down again for the next 1,500 years of Israel's history. Trinitas, the story of Levi is the story of the gospel. These men clearly had a change of heart. They had a change of heart on that fateful day where the people had made an idol and they stand for the Lord and against idolatry. These people clearly had a faith in the Lord before they had put on these holy garments that would represent Christ so powerfully. We're all saved by grace alone through faith alone, apart from any ordinance of baptism or any other sacrament. But we, like Levi, need something more. Not to be saved, but to indulge and to revel in and to take comfort and peace in our salvation. These men, you can imagine, needed a direct word and gesture from God to let them know that they belong to Him. What we just read about in Leviticus 8 is an elaborate baptism. Mark my words, Leviticus 8 is an elaborate baptism. You might even be jealous at how simple your baptism was in comparison. But what it surely was is an elaborate baptism. And I want you to know something, Trinitas Church. What baptism in the New Testament lacks in pomp and splendor, it makes up in how explicitly it declares Christ. We're going to look at this passage. I'm going to show you seven ways in which this ordination speaks to the significance of your baptism. Seven angles on our baptism. Number one, baptism, like the ordination of Aaron, is a means through which God walks us through a doorway. I hope you would all think of your baptism as a sort of doorway, a passageway from one place to the other. It is so clear in Leviticus 8 that this is what's going on. We're told in verses 1 to 4 that Aaron and his sons were to gather before the doorway of the tabernacle. The doorway is the focal point of this incredible ordination. I'll mention a fun fact, particularly relevant for us today. When it says that the whole congregation assembled at the doorway, there's well over 1 million people in Israel. It cannot possibly mean the whole congregation without exception. It clearly means a smaller quorum of the congregation, not unlike what we have gathered right here, due to practicality. But they're gathered at a doorway for a reason. This people who had no inheritance at all gathered at a doorway to a house in which they would have a special, special place. Friends, many of us can probably reason that if our options were to either be a prized steward and servant of an extremely wealthy person, such that we got to dwell in the complex of their mansion, or carry on with land of our own, the former might seem preferable, wouldn't it? I have one congregant who works at a very nice high-end condo building down in Seattle. Every now and again, he'll post pictures of the view that he has in the morning on Facebook. In a sense, he's living the life with those people for many of the hours of the day that he's working. The point is that where you dwell, friends, impresses an identity on you. You can imagine that these men who had special access to this house had a special sense that we are favored and loved by the Lord, had a special sense that we have a special calling, and I want you to know you have the same. Baptism is a doorway. When you went through the waters of baptism, you entered into a new place, parallel to and emblematic of that eternal life you will have on the last day. Baptism is frequently described as being into, using prepositions of direction to express what it means. We're baptized into Christ, and therefore our citizenship is in heaven. He is our temple, and it can be said that our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden in another place. This has real implications for this life, Trinitas Church. I want you to know something. Your baptism makes every single Christian church on planet Earth your house. I hope that when you go on vacation and you go to different regions and you see a Christian church, you would go, I belong in there. That doorway is like the doorway to my house. I have brothers and sisters and friends and family there. You know, Jesus says this exactly to Peter. Peter was moping around a bit, feeling that he had lost everything for following Jesus, feeling like the tribe of Levi who had no inheritance. And this is what he says, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus says this, whoever does so will receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses. He lists family members and farms and eternal life in the age to come. I would have you, Trinitas Church, know that you have many houses, having walked through the waters of baptism and being identified publicly as a Christian. Number two, I'd have you know this. Baptism, like the ordination of Aaron, in that act, God Himself washes. He washes us. And He impresses upon us the reality of clothing, invisible clothing that we wear. In Aaron's ordination, this is most clear, and they needed it. If you come from a murderous family, a murderous people, you need a sign and seal that God has made you into something else. In verses 5 to 9, we read about this regal clothing worn by the priests. After having been washed with water, water that's raised above the ground to remind us of that watery stream that flowed from above Eden. After having been washed with this water, he puts on a tunic. He puts on a sash and a robe, a breast piece of gold inlaid with gems. And he puts on a crown with a golden plate that says, Holy to the Lord. You might not be able to tell, but this high priest, is like a walking temple. He's like a walking temple where his feet are like the outer court and the lower half of his body, where his chest is like the holy place, and where his head is the most holy place with a golden plate that says, Holy to the Lord. Like that most holy place. This dress, this washing, would impress upon him that the Lord had really loved him, set him apart, and favored him. We all get this about clothing, friends. You know, I never bought my PhD gown from the University of Wales. It was about, $1,000. And, man, it was a rather intense gown. It was all red, and it just had Grand Wizard KKK written all over it. So, given the price combined with the strangeness of it, I did forego it. But, you know, now I kind of want it. Because, you know, you have these ceremonies, and I could still buy it. I could buy it at any point, but these ceremonies that in academic institutions, they'll have you all wear your gowns. So, reminder of what you've done and what you've been through. Trinitas Church, do you know that baptism is described this way in Galatians 3:27? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You might look at your skin and say, I don't have such an elaborate costume. But let me tell you something. Your baptism with water and your clothing with Christ in the eyes of God is a more mighty and more powerful thing than anything you might wear. I'll tell you what, any article of tangible clothing, you're going to take off from time to time. But the water that goes on us in baptism is like putting on a costume that we can never take off. There's something even remarkably supernatural about what the Lord does through it. I want you to think about Israel's high priests. Some of them did not even believe in the Lord, but the garb they wore committed them to representing Christ in the priestly offerings and sacrifices for 1,500 years. It didn't even matter if they were faithful. God used their very garb to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And therefore, what do you have? Jesus is actually put on the cross by a high priest. A representation of what Christ himself was doing, and he couldn't even help himself because he wore the garb. There's something about when we're baptized, friends. Even when we don't even realize it, we will find ourselves bearing witness to Christ. I can think about times on vacation where I was having a bad day, a rather sour attitude, and out of just a common practice, we prayed for our meals, and I've had people come up to me and thanked me for my witness when in my heart and in my soul, I didn't feel like I was witnessing at all. Being baptized is like putting on a costume in the play where you're playing a part, whether you know it or not. It is good news to you that God is supernaturally working through you, a witness for the kingdom, often when you don't even realize it. Praise God for it, and don't abuse it. Don't suppose that just because the costume is on and God is going to bear witness to himself through it, that means that you can just sin it up. The opposite is true. Baptism calls us to live into the part that we have been given graciously. Number three, in baptism, God makes Christians match Christ and match one another, just like God did in Aaron's ordination. Verses 10 to 13, we read that God sprinkled Aaron along with all of the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle with anointing oil. That means he put the same thing on Aaron and says, you are like, both you and your sons are like furniture in my house. You match the whole living room set. You belong here. You're part of it. It especially emphasizes the anointing of Aaron and the anointing of the altar and the basin. Now, anointing in the Bible with oil always reminds us of a sort of endowment with the Holy Spirit and a guarantee of God to work by His Spirit through those things anointed. We know what it's like to match. Some of us have wives who have a much better sense of what it's like to match than we do. I might be one of those guys. We know what it's like to be in a place where we don't match, where we've underdressed or overdressed for an occasion. We know what it's like to be in a place where we're different from everyone else by our mere garb. Trinitas Church, I want you to know something. Our baptism is like an anointing that makes us all match. In Ephesians 4, verses 3 to 5, it says, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and it reminds us, for we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We, brothers and sisters, belong to a sect. It's one of the most basic ideas that our kids get very early on. They want to get the set of Pokemon. They want to get the set of Legos. They know what it means for things to belong together. And I really want to emphasize this to you because this is so important. It couldn't be more obvious that we do not all have the same job, that we do not all have the same upbringing, we do not all have the same interests. We're not all even in the same house right now. But we match. We match with each other and with our Savior. We have one baptism that we share. It's so important that you impress this on your own mind and soul and on the minds of your kids, because I'm going to tell you what our kids will do. They will make distinctions between themselves and others when they grow up. They'll look at their pals and say, me and these pals are good at soccer. These guys over here aren't. Me and this friend, we were both born in California. These other people weren't. We have this interest in common and others don't. Trinitas Church, do you have any idea how important it is that our kids grow up with the understanding that we have a common baptism? And this is a more important point of comparison and likeness than any common interest, any common skill, or common ability. Because we all play one part as the bride of Christ in one performance. The fourth thing I would lay upon you from this passage to consider is that in baptism, just like in Aaron's ordination, God increases our sense of sin. It might seem odd that first Aaron is anointed with the Spirit, he's anointed with something that represents the Holy Spirit, and then he offers an offering for his sin. This is because Aaron is in the process of being transformed into a priest, at which point sin is more weighty. In the past, Aaron, like all of the people of Israel, would have offered a goat, perhaps, for a sin offering. But now he must offer a bull, an animal that weighs over a ton. I'll put this before you. When you take on any official capacity in the ministry, every prior inadvertent sin and sinful behavior acquired in your lifetime, or maybe even from your family over years, these bad habits, they weigh more heavily, and they should. I remember, and I've alluded many times to my experience as a waiter. I remember the difference between training and actually having to be the server himself. When you have a waiter who's training, you will actually have two waiters come up to your table and say, "Hello, my name is so-and-so, and this is Brant. He's training today." It's a way of evoking sympathy from your table and letting them know that when Brant messes up, well, there's this other person there to help with everything. Remember, on my first day of training at the spaghetti factory, when I was first going to be a waiter, I lifted up this massive tray of spaghetti just like this, and I didn't have a feel for it yet, and I picked it up a bit too quickly, and an entire plate of spaghetti, it dripped down my back. Needless to say, that was the end of training day for me, and yes, I did feel pretty dumb, but I didn't feel nearly as dumb as I would have if I would have not been training, but have worn the uniform of the server and been doing it all myself. There's a different weight that we have, friends, when we take on some official capacity. And this is a good weight. Trinitas, when you have undergone the rite of baptism, let me tell you something. You have borne a rite and a sign that makes your allegiance to Christ and your covenant with Him most official for all to see. It reminds us when we've been baptized and we've given it our proper attention that there's a contradiction in who we are in Christ, what we wear in the gospel, in that old man that remains. This might sound like a burden. It might sound like something sad, a bad effect of baptism, but it's good. Feeling the contradiction of who we are is what it means to be alive, friends. A dead body feels no contradiction. A dead body feels no conflict. It's rather the life of the baptized to feel that weight, that contradiction, and go to the Lord ever and again, believing the promises spoken in our baptism. That is what it means to be alive. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've considered what this sacrament and outward ordinance impresses upon your conscience, you'll know that throughout your life, your sin goes from feeling like mere doves to feeling like one-ton bulls. Like 1 ton bulls required of the priest for an offering. And we come every single Lord's Day to just lay that sin ever and anew at the feet of Christ's cross, so that we can have forgiveness in our Lord and rest in it yet again. This is what we're called to in Romans 6, 1 through 3. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin or continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, putting to death the old man? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Your baptism puts a magnifying glass over your sin, and it points you to Christ to find absolution in him ever and again for it. Number 5. In baptism, God declares his pleasure with his people in Christ, just as Aaron and his sons wore an emblem of God's pleasure. Consider in verses 18 to 21, that after offering a sin offering, Aaron and his sons would offer a burnt offering, which would produce a soothing aroma to the Lord, and which would be accompanied by this sense that the Lord's face is shining upon us and that he's now glad with us because his wrath has been appeased. Can you imagine being Levi and wondering, am I really forgiven? Can you imagine being this tribe, much less the family in it, saying, Lord, are you really pleased with me? Turns out that the one who performed this ceremony, since the priest had not yet become priest yet, is actually Moses and God. See, the portion of the various offerings we'll see in a little bit that would normally be eaten by a priest are divided between Moses and God, as if to let Aaron know that this rite is being performed both by God Almighty and by this mediator whom he has chosen. And in Exodus, we're told this, you, Moses, will be as God to Aaron, your brother. This means that everything that Moses declares and performs in this rite is like direct speech from God to Aaron. It's not unlike we read in Matthew 3:17 that when Jesus was baptized, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Trinitas, let me tell you something. It is one thing to know that God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would be saved and have everlasting life. It's another thing to know that God has said to you specifically, in you, I am well pleased. This is what's being declared by God, more so than any human minister in your baptism. This is what's being spoken. God is speaking to you. I know we have a lot of trouble believing this because we often only see the man baptizing us. But it is to mature and to grow with eyes of faith to see that it was God dipping down from heaven to touch you, to encourage you, and to assure you that you are his. In Acts 2:38 it says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This isn't saying that you have to be baptized to have your sins forgiven, as any number of groups have mistaken it to mean. But what it does mean is this. Repent and be baptized so that the remission of sins, your forgiveness before God, could be impressed upon you powerfully. Because here's the thing. When we read these verses that say, whoever believes in my Son will have everlasting life, we all know that we have moments where our feelings don't feel like robust faith and belief. We have moments where we doubt our own commitment to the Lord. For that, God has graciously given us a rite, a sacrament, a sign, and a seal, a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, where our Lord says, I reached down and I touched you and I did not do so in vain. One of the beautiful things about it, baptism, is that it's described as a sort of adoption, or at least a sealing of an adoption. We're told in Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What does this indicate? But that there is this name, not unlike a family name, that we wear forevermore, overtly and clearly, to be proclaimed to us and to those around us in baptism. Number 6, I will mention this, that baptism, in it, God prepares us for deeper communion with Himself. And He did the same thing right here in Aaron's ordination. These two offerings, a sin offering and a burnt offering, are followed by a peace offering, which we all know is the offering that the person who brings it gets to participate in eating as well. We read, though, that this peace offering is slightly different. Before any consumption of it takes place, the right earlobe of Aaron and his sons, the right thumb and the right big toe of the right foot, are all sprinkled, dabbed with sacrificial blood. You know, rabbis have observed that fourfold sprinkling of blood on the priest takes place that makes them kind of seem like the altar itself. The altar in Israel had four corners, four horns that would be sprinkled in almost every offering. And the priest himself has four extremities or appendages of the body that are sprinkled, the right earlobe, the right thumb, and of course, the right big toe, the right foot, and his circumcision. What this indicates is that the whole man, the ear is especially the locale of understanding that comes by faith, the eye understanding by sight. These are to be men whose ears are open to live by faith. Their strength, which rests in their hands, is also to be anointed to the Lord, their mobility in their feet and their reproduction, as they would be the people who bring forth the Messiah. The principle here is that Levi must be consecrated, he must wash before he eats. And he's in the position of any normal worshiper at this point. The same is true of us. Trinitas Church, our baptism prepares us for greater communion as the whole person is thereby consecrated and dedicated to God. Hear the wonderful words in John 13. Hear these words. And see how Peter wants to be the best of priests. Before the Lord's Supper, Jesus washed his disciples. And it says that Jesus came to Simon Peter, and he, that's Peter, said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." He didn't want Jesus to be like a humble servant. But Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Oh Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands, also my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean." He says, "Lord, you give me the whole cleansing of a priest. Wash it all." But Jesus says, this relatively more simple washing is sufficient. Same is true of your baptisms. It might not have been accompanied by the sort of ceremony. And in their strength and in their feet. And when you come to the Lord's table, you're going to get on your feet and you're going to reach forth your hand and you're going to do so with some measure, some basic measure of childlike understanding. Your baptism is the washing before this meal. Trinitas Church, the final thing I'm going to tell you, number 7, is that in baptism, just like in Aaron's ordination, God instills hope. He gives you a sign and an image of the resurrection. See, when Aaron and his sons underwent this rite of ordination, the people of Israel would see them at the door of the tabernacle. They would go in where they would remain for 7 days and nights. Various rabbis even reflect, I'll take some water, even reflect that there may have been a mobile latrine within the tabernacle complex. A mobile latrine, for the record, is a nice way of saying a honey bucket. Because they couldn't leave. And over 7 days, they would be consecrated. They would come out as new men with a new garb, dressed in a new way. They would do this on the first day of the first month. And after 7 days, they would come out so that on an eighth day, they would be like new men. The language of recreation, the allusions to creation are clear. God created the world in 7 days, friends. God created the world in 7 days, and these men were undergoing a rite to be recreated as priests. Let me tell you something, your baptism just as well speaks to a recreation that lies ahead. We read in Romans 6:3, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, that's by baptism, certainly also in the likeness of His resurrection. Christ, as a resurrected man, was one who was overflowing with the Spirit of God. And in your baptism, as that water flows down from your head to your feet, you too are given an image and a sign and a seal of a resurrection to come. I want you to know something. Your baptism declares that God's eye is on you. In history, He reached down and touched you. In eternity, He is going to raise you from the dead. And I want you to know, in the in-between, He didn't forget about you. As we go out into a world that is rightfully precautious and fearful of dangerous sickness, I want you to know something. Your baptism declares this to you. God's hand is on you. Doesn't mean I'm guaranteeing you that you won't get sick or you won't feel the weight or loss of this, that you won't go through a season of unemployment, but I will tell you this. The Lord has told us explicitly that He clothes the fields with lilies in a splendorous way. Your baptism is the divine promise that He intends to clothe you even more powerfully and wonderfully. Whatever happens in the in-between is not random. Your Lord will clothe you. What this means, therefore, is I've got a final call for you. If you're with us today and you've yet to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on Him and be saved. You are heaven-bound by faith alone, through grace alone, through belief in Christ alone. But my goodness, do not neglect the wonderful gift of baptism, this rite through which God is supernaturally active. I fear for a certain type of believer who said a prayer one day to receive Jesus into their heart, but has never felt the need to be baptized, never felt the need to have formal communion with His people, the church. My heart is burdened for a sort of believer who says, I believe in Jesus, I love Him, and I don't need to get baptized. You wouldn't even say the same thing about a plate of nachos. You wouldn't say, I believe nachos are the tastiest food on the planet, and I love them, but I don't need to eat them. You'd never speak that way about anything for which you have a real affection. I would implore you in this time, when every single person on planet Earth has an excuse to not find themselves in the context of a church or a minister, to not neglect your baptism, not neglect this rite. You need it more now than ever. Like Levi, you might find yourself, as it were, under a curse, and you need a divine word from God that He's got better for you specifically. At this point, if you're a believer, some of you might say, man, I'm pumped about baptism. I want to do this again. I mean, if it's that awesome, if this is the Lord speaking to me, just the Lord comforting me, I'll take another, please. As it is, so many Christians have been baptized any number of times to suit their fancy and have whatever sort of existential experience they were looking for in it. Let me explain something. More baptism works against the significance of this rite rather than for it. Like Jesus told Peter, your feet, they're enough. I tell you the same, once is enough. See, if we got baptized again every single time that we felt like there was a lull in our faith or we needed a pick-me-up, what it would actually speak to is that your salvation is always in doubt and that it ebbs and flows with your feelings. The reason there is one baptism is to let you know one definitive time that it's finished. Yes, you're on a life of faith and on a course of ever and again confessing your sins to God and pleading for His grace and kindness, but your baptism declares that was accomplished once and for all. Our return in worship. We return to eat with the Lord and to indulge the Lord. But we don't ever have to enter through the door again. We're in Christ once and for all. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, some ways it's easy to be envious of the people of the Old Covenant, because again, there was such an external beauty to what they did, and here what we're doing is so humble. Lord God, I pray that You would rather lift us up and give us the peace to know that this external beauty has indeed been replaced by a simple rite, but one combined with such a more profound knowledge of Christ and the Lord and Savior that we wear. Lord God, I pray that we would leave worship today reflecting on what You have told us, what You have declared in our baptism. God, that we are like a kingdom of priests who share something in common, even if we are separated by distance. God, that we have a common mission. Lord, I pray for a world that is in unbelief and in consternation. God, I pray that they would be driven to faith in You and to the waters of baptism and the doorway of Your church. I pray this, Lord God, for Your glory and for the good of all of those who love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Trinitas Church, at this time we are going to take an offering and respond to the Lord with gratitude and thanksgiving, declaring that all that we have belongs to our Lord and our Savior, and asking Him to bless the work of our hands.
How precious.
brothers and sisters, I just want to point you to some of the verses we sang. I feel like verse 4 often gets missed in Amazing Grace. That the Lord has promised good to me, and his word my hope secures. If ever that promise was declared, it was in your baptism, and it's declared every Lord's Day. Sometimes we relinquish any sense of God's blessing.
The end of life when we're resurrected. But the Lord has promised you good. Please, this Lord's Day, meditate on that truth that the Lord's hand is on you for blessing. We're going to turn now to the Lord's Supper. Lord God, as you fill us with a holy humanity, conforming us, Lord God, to our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. This we need most of all. Not only those of us in this room, God, but your people afar off who are not able to commune today at the Lord's table. Are with us in spirit. God, I lift up to you specific congregants who are in need. Some, Lord God, are feeling sick. They don't know what it is. And we pray for their healing. Others, Lord God, like Norman Baggs, are in a nursing home facility where some of the people present are sick with the virus that is going around. God, we pray for his protection. We pray, Lord God, for his comfort and for his peace, and that you would indeed be a Lord who brings good things to pass for him. God, we also lift up to you our land. God, there are countless people in this land who, God, are concerned and distressed to the degree that their faith in you is wavering. Please, Jesus, lift them up. Please, Lord Jesus, may your comfort and your peace by your Holy Spirit be with our brothers and sisters as well. God, we just lift up to you all of the churches round about us as they're laboring to determine how best to deal with the crisis at hand. Be in their midst in their decision making. We know that where two or more are gathered in your name, there you are present. And God, especially as leaders of your church gather to grapple with the problems before us, and as they labor and deliberate on behalf of that whole body of believers whom they represent, Jesus, be with them. Give them clear sight. Give them prudence. Give them grace. We ask for all these things when we come to the Lord's table. Please meet us here. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Spirit. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's rise to our feet and confess what we believe using the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 167. And I'm going to just give a little bit of explanation here. When I ask you the question, how is baptism improved by us? We're not suggesting that there was something lacking in your baptism as it was first bestowed on you. We're suggesting that we have a responsibility to look back to its significance and import throughout our lives so that its full effect might be had in us and in the whole body of believers. So Trinitas, with that preface in mind, I ask you, how is baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty
of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Please be seated. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after having given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup. And after having given thanks, as we have done in his name, he gave it to the disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant which is in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you. If you've been baptized into Christ," we say this every Lord's Day, "if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been touched by Him in this holy sacrament, and you confess Him as Lord. You've been washed, you've been cleansed, and you come with that hand and with those feet and with the understanding, even of a child. Come and participate in this meal, this sacrament, this real point of communion with our God." Brothers and sisters, please rise to your feet and take the bread. This is Christ's body given for you. God gave a very large piece of bread this Lord's Day. This is Christ's blood shed for you. Trinitas Church, as we go out from this place, let's go with a prayer that the Lord would go before us with His Spirit and bless the nation. Bow your heads with me. Almighty God, we come to you in prayer that in this season of distress, Lord, the nations, the masses, our neighbors, our whole community and society, Lord God, we pray that they would be brought to the reality of our finitude, the reality of death, and the question, Lord God, of what will happen on the other side of that. Lord, I pray that anyone on the face of the globe who has ever heard the name of Jesus Christ before would be given to understanding that they need Him, that they would give another look to this Savior about whom they may have read or maybe heard, but Lord Christ King, I pray that they would receive you as their Lord and Savior. God, I pray that this would not remain private or secret. God, but they would come to the doorway of your church, that they would come with their whole household. Lord Christ, that they would come seeking the waters of baptism. And Lord, that they would believe
that you are working mightily and powerfully through the ministry of your church. King of Kings, I pray for presidents. I pray for governors. I pray for all the elected officials in our land and in other lands. Give them wisdom, Lord King. Give them wisdom to create conditions where life will abound and where the worship of your name will abound on the lips of those, Lord God, who are healthy. And Lord, on the lips of those, who love your name. I pray, God, I pray for all nations. Lift up to you particularly Italy. At this time, they have been struck with death. God, I pray that you would introduce them anew to the Lord of life. And God, that they would experience victory over death upon believing in you. Even if they have lost loved ones, even if they are battling with their own health. And we pray not only for that land, but God, we continue to pray for China and the house churches in her midst. And we lift up to Iran and Lord God, the missionaries in her midst. I pray that this crisis would give way to a season of unprecedented faith and belief in you, unlike the world has ever seen. We ask these things, Father. We ask that we would have a hand in it, that Trinitas Church would be a part of that ministry. And Lord, we pray the same for our sister and brother churches all around us. We lift up to you Christ Church in Bellingham. God, we lift up to you Trinity Church in Ballard. We lift up to you Ascension Presbyterian Church in Edmonds and all of the rest of the Pacific Northwest Presbytery. God, we lift up to you our denomination. May we be ready to speak of you and to proclaim the gospel in which we have such great hope. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, Lord.
Brothers and sisters, let's close with a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you.
The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. Please be seated for just a brief set of announcements. I'll mention that tonight the women's study is going to be carried out via a Zoom meeting. So that's an online forum. You can access it, I believe, via Facebook or via email. I'm sure Heather has sent something out along those lines. So that's the basics for what we've got going on today as we carry on in worship in these strange times. If you need something, please reach out to the elders of Trinitas Church. For me, it's just branch@trinitaschurch.com. But we've also sent out an email with contact information for elders, a general way to reach out to the deacons. And by all means, brothers and sisters, pray for one another. Give one another a phone call. Reach out to these people with whom you share the most significant thing that any two people can share, a common salvation and a common baptism. Go in the grace of God.